Good morning.
You're welcome to turn with me to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, to the end of the chapter. It's a continuation of our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, starting to read in verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay but than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather freely here this morning, Lord, and to dig into the Word. We thank you for the Bible study. We thank you for the things that we've learned, the refreshing Word that we've received. And Father, as we continue this and open up the Scriptures again, Lord, we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to get the heart of the message. Lord, to have an understanding of, Lord, what you're trying to say to us, that we can learn and be wise and grow and mature, and that we can take a few more steps this morning as we open our heart to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So we had spent quite a bit of time before talking about these two men, and Paul was going to a great length to emphasize to them what these men were not. They were lifting these men up in a way that wasn't proper and wasn't helpful, it wasn't healthy, it wasn't good, it was causing a lot of dissension and division amongst themselves. So Paul was trying to show them what these men are not. And now today we're going to turn a little corner and we're going to look at what these men are and who they are and what the proper way is, what the proper way is to look at these men or any other men or movements that we may have today that could have the same effect and be doing the same things that was happening here. Because of course, as we read the Scripture and we look at what the problem was in the church at Corinth, we always have to translate that into our own life, and we have to say, how does this affect me? How does this impact my life, or us as a church, or me as a family? We always have to do that when we read the Scripture, right? As we look at history, we look at what they were facing. What we're doing is we're we're translating that into our life and our time, and we're saying, what can I learn from this today? And how, what can I change, or how can I walk today in light of what we see in the Scripture? In fact, the Scripture says that the Old Testament was written for an example to us. And so as you read the Old Testament, that's one way we as New Covenant believers should read the Old Testament, is as examples of how we should be or how we shouldn't be. We can learn from those things, from the mistakes that they've made or the examples that they've left in the Old Testament. Not just good stories to read, not just interesting stories, but what's supposed to happen is we're supposed to read that and we're supposed to learn something from that, and we're supposed to chart our life accordingly. And so that's what I hope can happen as we look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, is I hope that what will happen is as we look at the mistakes they made, we look at the things that Paul was addressing to in their life, we can translate that into Hessen Christian Fellowship in 2010, into your life and to my life today. So who is Paul and who is Apollos? We've learned what they're not, now we want to learn what they are and who they are. Well, Paul says very simply, he says, they're ministers by whom you believed. So they were instrumental in their conversion. They were men that were influential and instrumental in bringing the gospel to them. And you know how it is, and I know how it is. The person that influenced you to the gospel usually has a pretty a strong influence in your life. I hadn't listened to him for years, but recently I went back on the internet and I found the man that was instrumental in my conversion. I found him online and I spent some time listening to him again. And there's something I have to say to this day that pulls at my heart when I hear that man preach. Because not so many years ago, I was laying in my bed at night and it's about midnight and I have the door locked and everything is dark and I have this little tape player with batteries and a headset, and I'm listening to this man preach, and for the first time in my life, I'm hearing a gospel message that is cutting to my heart. And through that preaching, conviction begins to come to my heart, and finally leads to my conversion. And I can still say to this day, that man, when I hear him preach, it resonates with my heart. It pulls at the strings of my heart. Now there's a danger there, of course, that I can do what these believers were doing, which is begin to lift that man up in an unhealthy way. And yet I also recognize and I also appreciate that man to this day, that God was able to use him to bring me to Christ as a young Amish boy that desperately needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God used that man and his preaching to bring me to that place. And so he will probably, till the day I die, have a special place in my heart, and I don't think that's all wrong. Because he was the minister by whom I believed. He was a man that was instrumental, and I think there's a right place to have an appreciation and a recognition of men of God or people of God that we can understand, as we rightly understand, as we correctly understand they are simply ministers by whom we believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And Paul goes on to say, I have planted, Apollos has watered, okay? And so I came planting these seeds in the city of Corinth many years ago, and Apollos came behind me and he added some water. But then he adds the real emphasis, what should be the real focus. He said, but the Lord gave the increase. And isn't that what we all have to say? Whoever we are, wherever we are, is that I was instrumental in planting, Apollos came along and he was instrumental in watering, but all of that would have been useless if God's Son would not have put his warm rays over all that seed, and the light of heaven wouldn't have been shining on there, and God wouldn't have brought to birth that which was planted. And so all the glory still goes back to him, to the Son, the Lord Jesus himself. He says, we have done our part. We have been diligent. We have planted the seed. But the sun was shining on that seed and brought it to birth and brought it to life. And so God gets the glory. But God, without that but God, the Corinthians would have still been lost in their sins. Would have still been a pagan, heathen culture and city. but because God was in it, because God was there, and God was breathing on that, he says, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything in that respect, in light of that, Paul says, neither he that planteth is anything, neither he that watereth, but it really all comes down to, but God giveth the increase. And that is where he wanted their focus to come back to. From where it had been, he wanted their focus to come back to, but God that giveth the increase, and to give God the glory. You know, this is significant. It is a significant statement in the light of the atmosphere around Corinth. If I can go back and find that, sorry. For what one saith, we're starting in verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. See how these two men were working together for a common purpose? They were working together for a common cause. They had a common burden. They had a common goal in mind. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And then in verse 8 is the one that I'm looking for. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Paul is reminding them of that, that these two men, myself and Apollos, we're one. We're not separated like you've been trying to separate us. We have been laboring together with a common goal, a common purpose, a common cause. I've had, when some of you brothers left where you left, and you came here, I had the opportunity to speak with the elders of the church where you came from, and I'm not going to mention names here, but it was a real blessing to me. When this elder said to me, he said it almost in these words, he said, we're not in competition. He said, we're laboring together. And I really appreciated that. And I think we need to remember that. We need to keep that in mind. It's a good attitude to have. That we are not in competition of one another. We are laboring together. We're striving together with a common vision, a common goal, a common purpose. And that is the building up of the body of Christ. And the building up of every believer in Christ. That every believer would be established and rooted in Jesus Christ and built up in Him. That is the goal. And wherever you find a believer doing that, wherever you find a church striving to do that, don't be critical. But simply try wherever we can to encourage each other in that and bless each other in that. If that is in fact what we're trying to do, that is not what every believer is trying to do. That's not what every church is trying to do. Some have other motives. Some have other agendas. Some have other purposes for existing other than that. Yet wherever we find that, let's cultivate that and encourage that. But that is what it's all about, isn't it? Building up of the body of Christ, every believer being established in Christ, rooted in Christ, mature in Christ, and built up. Wherever I see that, I want to bless that. I want to encourage that. I want to identify with that and saying, that's what I'm all about too. And we're one in that respect. And find a common place to encourage each other more and more in that. And I believe that's what Paul was trying to do. He says, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. That's right. The same goal, the same agenda in life, the same purpose and passion in life, the same goal and desire to be pleasing to the Father. The same genuine desire to be obedient to the Scriptures. The same burden that the gospel of the Lord Jesus would be preached to the Corinthians. And the same goal that the believers would be built up in the faith. And he says, and so every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now what does he mean by this, according to his own labor? Well, I believe there's a reward that comes from planting and watering, isn't there? As a farmer, I mean, he's using a metaphor to speak about, in other words, a figure of speech. When he says watering and planting, it's simply a figure of speech. He's describing something that we're familiar with, which is farming. And he's saying that there is a reward that comes, and all of you farmers can say amen. There's a reward that comes as you labor and as you toil and as you break up the ground and you put in the seed and you're waiting and the rain comes and you rejoice in the rain. And it's like, brother, I was sharing a blessing how as a roofer, I think I was at that time, or I'm not sure what I was doing, but I was rejoicing that this rain cloud went around us. And one of you farmers couldn't understand that. They were there almost praying that this rain cloud would go over them. And so you see, a farmer is there. He cares about the seed. He cares about the crop. He's nurturing it. He's watching over it. He's probably been up all night sometimes planting this seed. And so he's waiting for the harvest. And there's a great reward when that harvest comes in. The barns are full. And he can go home and spend more time with his wife. There is a reward at harvest time. There are rewards that come with planting and harvesting. With watering, as you water this little seed, you watch over it. You've planted this seed, and now you're nurturing it and watering it. And this seed comes up, and you rejoice in that. I believe that's one of the rewards that possibly he's talking about. I also believe there can be rewards in other ways, but basically the same principle. There's a reward when a soul is saved. You have been instrumental in planting the seed, and you see this soul come through to Christ, and there's great rejoicing in your heart. Or there's a reward of saints being sanctified. As you've labored and as you've shared, and maybe with your converted children at home, and you see them maturing in Christ, there's a reward there that causes rejoicing, even in this life. There's a reward there. According to your labor, the Bible says. There's a reward of a fruitful, happy marriage. As you've labored in your marriage, you've made sacrifices, you've read books, you've gotten advice, you've opened up your heart to each other, and you've labored in that, in a marriage that maybe was hurting. And then the rejoicing and the fruitfulness that comes as you see you and your spouse walking together in ways that you hadn't experienced before. You're rejoicing in the fruit of your labor. And there's a rejoicing and a reward in laboring with your children and seeing happy children. Seeing your children walking in ways that they hadn't before. There's a rejoicing that comes from. It's the fruit of your labor. And I also believe there's labor, or there's rewards in heaven. In Revelation 22, verse 12, it says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." What does that mean? I don't know. I'm looking forward to it. I hope I have at least a few there. But there's different places in the Scripture where it seems to indicate that there's going to be rewards according to our work. And I could surmise on what that means. Another place is 2 John verse 1 and 8. It says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Is that your goal when you get to glory? You want to receive a full reward? In Matthew 16 verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." Now, I don't believe that reward is salvation, because that's a free gift. Reward is something that you earn. Reward is something that is in relation to the labors and the work that you've done. And salvation is a free gift. It's not a reward. And so these rewards must be something other than that. And I'm not sure what they are, but I can tell you one thing that would be a tremendous reward for me. If I would get to heaven and I would see a soul there worshiping around the throne, and I would know that this is someone that I planted a seed in his heart in this life, I don't know of any reward that would be greater than that. I don't know of any reward that would be greater to me than to see all of you in glory. Everything that I've ever done, any sacrifice that I've ever made in this life would be like nothing with the reward of seeing every one of you in glory someday. And so I believe there's rewards. Paul is saying that they have labored, they have toiled, they have planted, and God will give a reward according to that. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, he says, "We are laborers together with God." We are laborers. And that word labor simply means co-worker. We are laboring together with God. Is that not a profound thought to you, brothers and sisters? That we are laboring together with God. But I just want to pick that word apart a little bit and look at it one by one. First of all, we are laborers. We are laborers. We are workers. We are co-laborers with Christ. The Bible says, we are laboring together with Christ. Christ wants to be yoked with you. And you and I ought to be yoked with Jesus in this life, where we are yoked together and we are laboring together with Him. See, it's not about my influence upon a soul. It's about me being yoked with Jesus so that we can be an influence on a soul. And so it goes beyond just my own capabilities and what I would like to do, but it's the capabilities of the Lord Jesus Christ if I am yoked with Him. See what I'm saying? It goes to a whole different level. It's not about what I am able to do or not able to do. It's about what Jesus is able to do if I am yoked with Him. And so the encouragement is, if it looks like some great mountain that I can never accomplish, think about it in that way. What can you accomplish or what can't you accomplish if you are yoked with the Lord Jesus Himself? And I don't know if you know what I'm talking about when I talk about a double tree on a buggy. How many of you know what I'm talking about? A double tree on a buggy is a little bit like that picture that I tried to draw on the board. But it's this is how it works. This is the wagon over here, and this is where the horses are hooked up to. And these are the horses here. And so you have two horses yoked together, and they're pulling on this, and they're pulling on this, and there's a ring in here, and there's a ring here, and you're pulling the wagon. If one horse lags behind, a double tree is designed in such a way that each horse has to give the same amount. They have to work together. If one horse slows down, it begins to look like this here. And the other horse is ahead, it looks something like this. And if you ever seen a horse and a buggy go down the road like this, you know that there's some problems. And it usually doesn't go very well. And so you have to get onto this horse and get them equally yoked. Means they are even like this. They are equally pulling together. They're working together. And sometimes what will happen is, if you don't know, if you're not a good horseman, you'll be on the wagon here and this horse will get behind, and so you'll take the rein and slap it on the rump, and this horse runs ahead and then gets ahead of this one, and so this is called a zigzag, and you just start going back and forth. And it can get really bad if the horses are not trained or you're inexperienced, you're nervous. And so to have a team of horses that is under control and working together means that they are both pulling into the double tree together. And that is a picture of how we should be yoked with the Lord Jesus. Not lagging behind and He's pulling us along, or not running in front of Him. But we are always looking beside us and trying to align ourselves with Him and work together with Him. We are co-laborers together. I want to look at that word together. So we are co-laborers. We are co-laborers together. And can we see that? As a body, we are co-laboring together. It's not about your ministry. It's not about my ministry. It's not about this burden. It's not about that burden. It's about our burden. It's about our vision. It's about our need. It's not about mine or yours. It's working together for a common cause, for a common purpose, for a common vision. Henry Ford, many, many years ago, he made this statement. He said, coming together is the beginning. Staying together is progress. But he said, working together is success. And so let's look at that as we think about the body of Christ. I think there's a principle there that applies very well with as we think about being not only laborers. We just think about us as being laborers, then you're going to be running over there with that burden over there, completely disconnected from the body, not understanding why nobody shares your vision or your burden. Why is everybody wasting time over here? You know, with these people that never respond to the gospel anyway. Why don't we go over, and then these people over here, you know, they hardly know what you're doing. You know, there's that disconnect. And we're laborers, but we're laborers apart. We all have our different vision, we're laborers together. We have a common vision and burden, which really boils down to building up the body of Christ. Advancing the kingdom is what it's all about. We're not all supposed to be working on the same part of the vineyard. And yet we are all in the vineyard, right? And so there's not 20 different vineyards. There's one vineyard, but there's many different places within that vineyard that need work. But our heart, our vision has to be that we're all a part of God's work. God's work is so much bigger than pastoring. God's work is so much bigger than preaching. God's work is so much bigger than children's ministry. God's work is so much bigger than King Street ministry. And yet it is all a part. And we are all a part of that and one another. And so in that respect, we are laboring, but we're laboring together. We're laboring as one unit, as one body. And not only that, but the final one, the most important one, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. That simply means a tilled or cultivated field. Ye are God's building. And so once again, a figure of speech. He's saying that, in other words, we're God's project. We're God's special project. Just as some of you would like to raise a crop, and you labor and you toil and you plant and you water and you pray over that field and you treasure those little plants as they come up. They're the pride of your life. You stay awake at night thinking about these little plants when there's frost outside. You're out early in the morning. You're nurturing this field. That is a picture of what God is doing to us. He's nurturing us. He's watching over us with jealous care. We are His project. We are His field. We are His plants. We are His building. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Okay, so Paul came and he planted. Apollos came and he watered. But then he gives a warning. He says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And so it is a good reminder that this is God's field. This is God's church. This is God's vineyard. And it's not something just to throw around. It's not something just to add things or take away things however we see fit. See, this is something that God is jealous over. This is something that God is watching over with tender care. He cares about the details of it. It's not something we can just throw around or change at will. The church, the function of the church, who's allowed in the church. All these things are precious things to God and are His own, are personal to Him. And we should be, in a sense, in a place of trembling, like Paul was, as a wise master builder. He had laid the foundation right. And we're going to talk about that foundation a little bit. And he says, take heed how you build on that foundation. Be careful how you build on that foundation. The foundation, obviously, is Jesus Christ. But be careful how you build on it. Other foundation, he says, can no man lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that can be laid other than that which is laid already, which is Jesus Christ. I think of David's message last Sunday. Does your Christianity look like Jesus? And I had to think about that. I think what it did for me is it brought things right back around again to the basics. And I think it's good for us to again and again go there and stay there. It's simply looking at, and I like to look at it in this way. Sometimes when you get a new product or you get an advertisement in the mail or you get a document or a warranty, you know, there's a lot of big letters, right, that catch your attention. It's promoting something, promoting a product or trying to sell you on something. And so the letters are big, and the letters are bold, and the letters are highlighted. But as you work your way down through that, sometimes you'll come to the small lettering at the bottom. And you know, often that's where it really boils down to, right? That's called the bottom line. And sometimes we refer to that phrase, the bottom line. What's the bottom line? You know, just cut through all of that and just tell me, what's the bottom line? I do that sometimes with these telemarketers that call on the phone. And I'm not really listening to them. All I'm listening to them is, what's the bottom line? You know, what are you finally going to say in the end? It's all free, 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 until you get down to the bottom line. Then the credit card has to come out. And so, it's a little bit like it is with Christianity. When you just if you would just take your Christian life and just dismantle it, just take it all apart, start way up at the top, all the fluff, all the outward, and just start to pick it apart and take it apart and dismantle it, all the nuts and the bolts, right down to the bottom line, what does it consist of? What is the foundation that you stand on in your life? That's a foundation is a bottom line, isn't it? I mean, you can have the most humongous building. You can have the most decorative, beautiful building. But if the foundation is faulty, you know that this building will not stand the test of time. And so you take this beautiful building and you dismantle it and you get right down to what is the bottom line? What is the foundation in which it stands on? And that's what we need to do in our life. And that's what I would like to do this morning. As we consider this, what is the foundation of your life? If you take everything away and you get right down underneath the ground, what are you standing on? Is it really, truly the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it all boil down to? This must be the central theme of all that our life revolves around. You know, Christianity is not a religion of trying to preserve something from the past. The essence of Christianity is not a religion of trying to preserve something from the past. It's not even trying to duplicate something from the past or relive something from the past. Christianity is simply this. It's a present, a vibrant, a vital, an enduring, an ongoing, a continual, an up-to-date, an obedient relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the bottom line of the Christian faith. That is what it all must boil down to in your life and in my life. In 1 John verse 5, or chapter 5 verse 10, he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself." Period. He that believeth on the Son of God, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God has given of His Son. And this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son does not have life. Period. You might look like the past. You might duplicate a church or a godly man or a movement of the past. But if you do not have the Son, you do not have life. Period. I don't care how godly the home is that you grew up in. I don't care how biblical the church is that you go to. I don't care how closely you resemble all that is good. If you do not have the Son this morning, you are as lost as Hitler. Do you have the Son? See, the question is not so much, do you have life? The question is, do you have the Son? Because if you have the Son, then you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Period. Is He the foundation of your life? When you boil it down, you know how it is like to boil something down, you get rid of all the fluff and the extras and you boil it right down to the bottom of the pan. What is left? If you boil everything down in your life, what do you have to stand on anymore? If you take everything away and you boil it right down to the bottom, what do you really have to stand on? See, that's going to be the critical question on the Day of Judgment, isn't it? Because everything will be boiled down. See, so many things that we do and don't do can all be... We're going to get into that, but you know, you can do so many good and right things for all the wrong reasons, right? And so, if those are the things that you look to, or those are the things that I look to, they can all come from a very filthy, wrong motive. And that's why I say, when you boil it all down to, what does it finally come down to at the bottom? Is it a foundation that is, are you standing by faith in Jesus Christ? Are you walking every day in obedience to Him? Are you living? Does your life revolve around the Son? If you take everything else away, are you standing on Him by faith?
day by day.
A living, walking obedience to Him. Is that the most important thing in your life? Is His smile, His smile of approval, what you live for? Is He the most important part of heaven to you? You know, where is the attention and the rapture of heaven fixed on? You ever think about that? Just go with me to Revelations. I'd like to look in Revelations chapter 4. We want to see what the attention and the focus of heaven is fixed on. And that's why I say, is Jesus the most important thing and the most important part of heaven to you? Or is it the streets of gold? I don't know. I'm still waiting to find out what is going to be glorious about streets of gold. Somehow a carpet would seem more comfortable. But is Jesus the most important part of heaven to you? In Revelations 4 verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must come hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper, and sardine, stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and without, and the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not! Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Hallelujah. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And behold, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches. Where is the focus of heaven? It's on the Lamb that was slain. That was made unto our God, kings and priests. Riches, wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, let us strive to live in such a way that when we get there, we'll be comfortable with that. We'll fit right in that kind of atmosphere. We're not going to feel out of place. So He had just told us how to build. Take heed how you build. Now He's explaining, as we go on here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now He's explaining what He means by that. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man. Fire shall test every man's work to see what sort it is. And so there's a day of testing coming. And I'm not sure if all of that necessarily waits till the judgment day, but it seems to indicate that some of it will, or a lot of it will. At the judgment day, there's going to be some sort of a fire that's going to just burn through my works, my life, all that I built on, and it's just going to burn everything away that can be burned away. And so that anything that can't be burned is going to stand, it's going to remain. And so that everybody will see, and I will be able to see myself. You know, when a fire goes through a building, there's down in Kitchener, there's a big old stone house, and with about 2 feet thick walls, and a lot of wood, okay? And some children came along, they believe, and put a match to it and burned it up. And what was left standing? All the wood was gone, for the most part. It caved in, fell in. But there was a big, huge building standing of thick stone walls. So everything that could be burned was burned. And then you could see whatever remained was what couldn't be burned. And that seems to be what God is going to do in our life. And every time I think about this, I tremble. And I ask myself to say, what is my life built on? What am I building on? Because someday there's going to be a fire that's going to go through and it's going to burn everything. Is there anything that's going to stay? Is there anything that's going to remain? But I believe God has a way of doing that in this life too, through trials, persecutions, difficulties. God has a way of setting fire through our life so that I think what it does, it gives us the opportunity to see what we're standing on. And so we don't have to wait for all of this on the judgment day, but I believe God gives us opportunities throughout this life to see what my life really consists of. And sometimes I think that's a big part of the purpose of trials in the life of the believer, is to show us when those fiery trials come, it can be a confirmation in our heart of what our life is built on. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And so there we have it. Fiery trials. We are in heaviness through those trials. And yet he says, though our faith is tried with fire, it's found to be standing, to be true, to be pure, and it can be an encouragement and a confirmation to us. If trials only make you bitter, listen to this. If trials only make you bitter, then it is needful that you check what your life is built on. Trials ought to purify us. The purpose of trials is to purify us and to make us better. If you find that trials and difficulties and opposition and misunderstandings only make you bitter, then it's probably because you're made of the wrong stuff. You have too much wood, hay, and stubble in your life. It's the very purpose of those trials is to make you better. In fact, in Proverbs 9, verse 6, he says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you." You know, the Bible has a lot to say about we're supposed to reprove each other. We're supposed to exhort and encourage each other. But now he says, don't reprove a scorner because he's going to hate you. He's not going to become better through it. But you see, the scorner has only revealed that he's a scorner by how he has responded to your rebuke. A wise man, Proverbs says, will hear and will learn and be wiser still. And so, if somebody comes to you with a rebuke or a reproof, or you get into some misunderstandings, your response to that only reveals where you are. God's intent, God's purpose for it is to make you better and to purify you through that. And so it's good for us to say, Lord, what am I made of? Why, if I respond this way all the time, I become bitter, I become disillusioned, I become discouraged, then maybe I need to take another look at what my life consists of and make sure that the purpose of those things might be fulfilled. If any man's work abide after this fire which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And that's something to look forward to. We're going to get a reward for those things. I don't know what it's all going to be, but I like rewards. And I'm looking forward to getting as many as I can. And I pray, and I pray often, and I say, Lord, burn away the dross in this life. purge my life in such a way that everything that can be shaken, you know, would be shaken so that those things that can't be shaken would remain, right? You ever feel uncomfortable when you're getting shaken? Well, how about praying with me, Lord, everything that can be shaken in my life, shall we say that together? Lord, everything that can be shaken in my life might be shaken so that the things that remain might stand. You want to pray those kind of prayers? You know, God answers prayers. If you pray that sincerely, start to look for the shaking. It's not always comfortable, but you know when you... how does it say in Hebrews 12? For the present it's not glorious, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Those spankings, you know? Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. So a motivating concern that the labors of my life and ministry would not be wasted because I was building with the wrong material. We can build a beautiful building that looks just like my brother's building, but I was using the wrong kind of material that will not stand the test of fire. I had the wrong motives. I had selfish motives for what I was doing. I was striving to do something really good, but I had selfish motives. And so it burns. It just burns up. The fire reveals that. I might still be saved. I'm not saying you're not saved or I'm not saved. In fact, he says here that you'll still be saved, but as by fire, and all your works will be burned, and there won't be any reward there. And I want to have a reward in this life and the life to come. And so it is a motivating reason to pray continually, Lord, the things that I do, I want them to be for the right reasons, the right motives. He goes on to say that, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's going to say later on, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Like that song that we sang this morning. And thou, great Spirit, in my heart, doth make thy temple day by day. The Holy Ghost of God thou art, yet dwelleth in this house of clay. Isn't that amazing? That the Holy Spirit of God dwells in this house of clay. He says, blessed Trinity, in whom alone all things created move or rest. High in the heavens thou hast thy throne. High in the heavens thou hast thy throne. Thou hast made thy throne within my breast. That is such an amazing picture, isn't it? That God, the God of the universe, that dwells where no eye can see, has chosen to dwell in this temple. Isn't that a motivating reason to keep this temple pure? The next time your finger is on that mouse, the next time you're ready to flip that page, the next time you're tempted to go there, remember, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And He is a Holy Spirit. He is a jealous spirit. He is a spirit that can quickly be grieved and offended. You are just about to defile that very dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So let's purpose in our hearts today and strive to keep our hearts free from pride and motivating lusts that are not pleasing to God. Like I said before, it is possible to do so many good things with motives of pride and self-interest. And those are precisely the things that the fire will reveal. I believe that's what he's talking about here. Those are precisely the things that the fire will reveal. Because you have two identical buildings. You have two buildings that look pretty much the same. And the only thing that will really reveal is that when a fire goes through it and burns what can be burned, and then what's left will reveal what it was made out of. So we need to continually be asking God. See, God is not just interested in what we're doing, but God is also just as interested in why we're doing it. You ever think about that? God is not just interested in what you're doing. He's interested in why you're doing it. Why do you want to be an effective, fruitful Christian? Why do you want to have a godly family? Why do you want to win a soul to Christ? Why is very important to God. In conclusion, he says, let no man deceive himself. Okay? Let's not deceive ourselves with these things. Seem to be wise in this world. Need to be willing to become foolish in the eyes of others, so that we can really truly be wise from God's definition of wisdom. And he says, he emphasizes again in conclusion, he says, don't glory in men. Don't glory in men. Glory in the Lord. All things are yours, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life or death, all things present or all things to come are all yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's.